Amen. Isaiah chapter 13, if you'd join me there. Isaiah chapter 13, I tried to do a bit of a background study last week and kind of remind us all of Babylon and this empire we call Babylon, and try to point out a few things that certainly God has dealt with Babylon in ways in the past, but this chapter seems to imply strongly that there's going to be a rebuilding of the city of Babylon. Comes up quite a bit, actually, in the book of Revelation. And there's some cool things here, I think, to learn from. Okay, to back up, chapter 13, verse 1, it begins with this really interesting phrase, the burden of Babylon. And there's several chapters in Isaiah that start like this, and it's simply suggesting there is a weight to this that's heavy. There's an intention God has behind what he's going to do with this particular group, the Babylonians, that's really heavy. And in that sense, it's a burden. I want to mention to you before we even get in, if you are living in Isaiah's day and you heard in real time Isaiah share this prophecy, the burden of Babylon, you would instantly go, Babylon? Who's Babylon? Why should we be concerned about Babylon? What does God have in mind with them? Because this is about 100 years before there was a Babylon to speak of. The Assyrians were the threat currently when Isaiah lived. This is about 725, 30 years before Christ. The Assyrians were a very real threat. But as time would go on, this little nation would rise up, Babylon, general. The armies of Babylon would be generaled by this Nebuchadnezzar individual. His first goal is to bring Assyria down, and he indeed did. After that, of course, the Egyptian army fell to this up-and-coming empire. Egypt fell. And then at that point, Babylon was the world-dominant power of that day. And then on the way back from Egypt, you may know your history, this is now like 606 BC, Babylon sieged, took control of the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the two tribes left, Judah and Benjamin. That's where they actually received the judgment that God was warning of. They refused to turn from their idolatrous and sinful ways, and God brought judgment to that nation, tragically. But as of when Isaiah is speaking all of this, there isn't a Babylon that is a threat in any way. Just a small little group of people in and around Kuwait, marsh people, as they were originally described as. They weren't a military power in any way, shape, or form. God is, just so you know, if you're new to the Bible, way ahead of history. Way ahead of history. He knows, as the scripture says, the end before the beginning. In fact, we'll see as we get into the 40s, Isaiah 40 through 50, God literally says, I will reveal my ability in my superiority over every other false god out there, every god that can be worshipped, by my ability to tell you the end before the beginning. God uses his ability to predict the future as a flex, quite literally, to show himself superior to all of the false gods of this world. That's what you can expect in this chapter. I would say one more thing before we move forward. There is the immediate and near fulfillment, which is very much Isaiah's style. He would share something, predict something, and there is a near fulfillment, but there's a much larger fulfillment, as we'll see, that goes on into the future, more like our day. So I'll try to do my best to point out those details. All right, let's begin. Chapter 13, verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. God gave him this vision. The vision begins actually like this. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Called mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, plural, of nation battle. One more verse, and we'll talk about this. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, if you're interested and if you're a note taker, you probably want to read these two chapters, chapter 13 and 14, which is the burden of Babylon. You probably want to read them along with Jeremiah 50 and 51. That is another prediction that is, you know, more of the same. God predicting the end, the complete and full destruction of the city of Babylon. And then, of course, you want to also read the New Testament chapters that say the same thing, and that is Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You actually might gain a lot by just sitting and reading those six chapters in one sitting. You're going to see similarities. You're going to see things that are verbatim quotes. And you're going to see something that I tried to kind of build a case for last week, and that is this is not simply a description of the fall of Babylon as an empire to be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, but this is actually a prediction of the destruction of the city of Babylon. But it's in the midst of a destruction that has actually come to the whole world. And that's why I really believe when I read this, Isaiah chapter 13 might have that Medo-Persian piece to it, but I'm telling you, it goes way on into the future. I don't believe Isaiah chapter 13 has been fulfilled yet, is what I mean. Nothing in history resembles what we're about to read, especially in the finer detail. The army that's described here, and it's described in Jeremiah as an army from the north, or armies from the north. In the book of Revelation, you actually see what I believe both of these passages are suggesting. You have an army of angels, actually, heavenly angels that are executing or meeting out the judgment of God on this earth. I would suggest to you that this statement, I've commanded my sanctified ones, my mighty ones, those that rejoice in my highness, I would suggest to you that the angels of God are actually in view here. You know, we'll also see that this destruction in chapter 13 is comparable to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Literally, that very event is mentioned in this chapter. And of course, in that chapter, in that event, excuse me, with Sodom and Gomorrah, it was angels from God, wasn't it, that God sent there to call and to bring this fire down from heaven. So there's some interesting similarities. I say that to you if you're biblically skeptical. Angels have been very involved in the destruction of cities in human past, and Sodom and Gomorrah is certainly one of those. This noise that comes from the kingdoms of nations gathered together, that to me tells me there's a gathering of nations in and around Babylon that isn't just unique to Babylon. And of course, if you read the Bible and you realize that in the last days, in the last 7-year period, specifically life as we know it, there's a world leader that rises to power, and he successfully unites the world, really in three areas. Economically, he brings the world into a one-world currency. That's fascinating to me. Many want to wonder what that currency is, and boy, you know, surely you watch the news, surely you see the technology in place to do away with cash once and for all, to create a cashless system. Surely you see and understand that the scriptures talk about this mark that you get on the back of your hand on your forehead, which is kind of like a barcode. You scan it, and that's the only way you can buy and trade and sell. And even 50 years ago, people would say, oh, those Bible guys are so wacky. But sure enough, today we see that very technology in place. You can put things like this in your animals, actually, and you can scan them, and all kinds of information comes up, their age, you know, medical records. And lo and behold, we are right around the corner from, I believe, implementing such a global economy. It's not so far-fetched at all. The scriptures also teach us that the Antichrist, as we call him, this world leader, will also be successful in uniting the world governmentally, bringing the whole world under one order, okay? Him, ultimately. And he will literally be a benevolent dictator. The world's never seen one of those. You get dictator, benevolence goes out the window, typically speaking. But at least for the first half of what we call the tribulation period, it sure seems that he comes good for all this betterment of humanity. But then somebody rips the veil back and he shows his true colors according to the scriptures. So he unites the world governmentally, he unites the world economically, and he also unites the world, and this is the scariest part, religiously. this one world kind of belief system at that point, at that stage of the game. And he rules and reigns, if you will, out of an absolute temple, the scriptures say. Now, don't be confused, and I'm not trying to confuse the temple that is his headquarters with the temple there in Jerusalem. I personally believe there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He enters that temple, but that's not his headquarters. That's not where he is thriving. That's actually something that he desecrates halfway through the tribulation period. He commits an abomination. There's another temple that the scriptures describe as being rebuilt in the last days other than the temple in Jerusalem. Did you know that? And where does the scripture say there will be a temple, a house of worship built in the last days? Oh, you got to know this. Some of you look a bit confused. Well, let's do a quick detour, if you don't mind. Turn to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5 mentions this. Interesting little prophecy. I don't know if I want to read the whole chapter. In fact, I'm determined not to read the whole chapter. But it's a neat little vision of this woman that's in this container. I know that sounds weird, but it's not so weird because it's identified for us. So let's pick up in verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes, Zechariah says, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up an ephah between the earth and heaven. And said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? Where are they taking this? And don't miss this. He said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. That's Babylon. That's the city of Babylon. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. That's mentioned, by the way, in the book of Revelation. Very interesting. There's a temple that these, by the way, stork wings are an unclean bird, according to the Jews. This isn't a good thing. This little woman, but which, by the way, her name's Wicked, if you read the chapter. This vision that God gave Zechariah is that of building a temple in the land of Shinar. I'm convinced we're dealing with that last day's scene. And the nations of the earth gathered around this. In support of, in worship of, in cahoots with. Look at verse 5. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord. Who's this army that comes to bring an end to all this? Even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And that's something that if you're a note taker, you might want to take note of. This isn't just Babylon, but actually God is coming here with indignation to destroy the whole land, actually. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is a phrase, if you're a Bible student, that thrusts us into the age where he pours out judgment on this earth. We're not dealing with the Medo-Persian takeover, I'm telling you. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. It's very interesting. There's a description here of people just shocked and amazed and how difficult it is to see this city, Babylon, destroyed. I would encourage you, once again, read that passage in the New Testament. People are mourning and wailing. How could this mighty city, and it's very interesting, how could this mighty city that we loved so much, that we had all the beautiful things of this life, how could it be destroyed in 1 hour? It's a really interesting statement. Any city can be destroyed in 1 hour when you consider modern day warfare, especially. We can turn, not that it's a good thing, but we can turn cities into glass with just the dropping of a bomb. Why are the people in that last day scene specifically mourning that this beautiful city, Babylon, has been reduced to ashes in an hour? The only thing that makes sense with that is it was just recently rebuilt and reestablished. It just came on the scene, and what? It's gone that fast. That's really the only thing that fits with that description. No one would scratch their head in our modern age and say, what? 1 hour and the city's gone. I'm telling you, there's a rebuilding of this city. And of course, if you survive the 90s, you know there's already been some significant attempts to rebuild the city of Babylon. And it continues, actually. Verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, yeah, I'm one of those pesky literal interpretation guys, and I'm telling you, nothing like that has ever happened in the city of Babylon. There's never been such a destruction to that city that the stars and the sun and the moon can't penetrate through the cloud of destruction. It's just never happened. It's never happened. And notice verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than a golden wedge of Ophir. There seems to be a description here where, you know, the entire human race is in danger, potentially, of not existing. It's kind of interesting to me because Jesus said something about this day and age that I'm referring to, what we call the Great Tribulation or the wrath of God. Jesus actually said, and I can give you a reference, Mark 13:20, he says, unless the Lord cut those days short, no. That's a difficult passage to swallow, isn't it? We've seen war, we've seen tragedy in our world, and if you just read your history, and there's been, you know, genocidal things that have taken place, taking out whole groups of people, whole ethnicities, horrible things. Have we ever seen anything in human history where every human on the planet is in danger of not existing? That's possible now. That's possible. We have warfare. We have weapons now that actually does indeed endanger every human on the planet. But boy, in the days of spears and bows and arrows and swords and horses, that would be a long afternoon, brothers and sisters, would it not? Things are different. And then if you take modern-day warfare out of the picture and you just see the judgment of God, then you really have a possibility of no flesh being able to survive this. Verse 13 says this, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. I like history. I don't think I've ever read anything like that. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, and it shall be as the chased roe, and as the sheep that no man takes up. And they shall every man turn his own people and flee everyone into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Everyone that is joined unto them, notice, shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Okay, let's pause there. The Medes. There's a mention of the Medes, and yes, you are right. When you look at history, it is the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. But they didn't destroy the city. They actually moved in. They moved into the palace. They moved into the homes. They assumed the role of king in that area. And on it went, guys, all the way to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, you know, brought the Persian Empire down, and the Grecians rose to power. Does anybody know where Alexander the Great died? What city was Alexander the Great dying when his generals came and said, who do we give the kingdom to, sir? No one. He's on his way out. Give it to the strong. And it was divided to his four generals. You know what city he was in when he died? Anybody? It should be obvious because Babylon. Very good, Timothy Dudley. Babylon, he fully intended to set up his capital in Babylon, knowing its interesting history, knowing it being a kingdom that was a kingdom of kingdoms, as it was described in the Bible. So again, We've seen the empire Babylon fall to other empires. We've never seen the city destroyed. Who are the Medes today? Anybody know who the Medes are today? Why would the Medes specifically be in opposition to this thriving city, Babylon? Does anybody know who the Medes are today? The Kurdish people, the Kurds. Well, if you know anything about the 90s, and you know anything about what Saddam Hussein did to the Kurdish people, then you also should know why they in particular have a bone to pick with the people of Iraq, right? Which is where Babylon is staged and set. Again, Babylon wasn't even a threat, let alone the empire that would follow them, the Medes. The Medes were a little tribal group of campers in this day and age. God's word is going beyond. It's already crossed two empires now in these predictions. Don't tell me the word of God's not divinely inspired. You think a Jewish prophet really knew this, to these little weird details? He's already mentioned after Assyria, the next two dominating powers, hundreds of years in advance. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. If you're new to the Bible, I'm encouraging you, do your homework, because God is the one who inspired this book. This is no product of man. This is no product of man. The Medes are mentioned here. They don't seem to care about what they're gaining from this destruction or takeover. It seems like it's deeper than that. It's not about money to them. Could it be the history between the Kurds and the Iraqi people? Their bows, which by the way in Hebrew is simply translated launcher, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And as Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. There it is. Now, man, I respect people. I really do. I respect some of the leading scholars, the biblical scholars of the day, but there's a trend. I'm telling you, there's a trend. And some of the best, some of the people that you probably enjoy and read, I am reluctant to share names because I don't want to be divisive. But there is a trend to read the Bible as allegorical and symbolic. And everything's a symbol. It's not real Babylon. It's this symbolic Babylon, symbolic of an economy, a global economy, or symbolic of a religious global system. But listen, guys, if you didn't have that weird thought in your head, and you read in the Bible, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, it's the Chaldean people, you would just very simply say it's talking about the city of Babylon, very literally. And I would still lean there. You see, comma, this between mystery, comma, the city Babylon. The wonder of bringing this city down is amazing in light of its influence globally. But we like to symbolize things, and I think we lose the literal sting of the scriptures often when we do that. God is comparing this to when he overthrew the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. They would be positioned most likely in and around where the Dead Sea is currently. And notice this, in verse 20, kind of makes it pretty obvious that he's going way beyond what you know about Babylon's history. Notice verse 20, it shall never be inhabited. Many empires have inhabited the city of Babylon. It could not be referring to the simple fall of Babylon. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. And this is interesting. Neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there. What in the world are Arabians doing? Way up, the Arabians, as of when Isaiah spoke this, are just north of Africa. They're just a little east of Israel in the Jordan Moab area, what we know as Saudi Arabia or the Arabian Peninsula. That was there. Those people were there, stationed there. That was their home. What in the world are they doing way up here? Why would God's word mention Arab people in this area when it was Babylonians first and Persians second, Greeks? It seems that God has some insight, once again, on the people groups that would be there during the last days, brothers and sisters. Again, a little bit of geography. We take this stuff for granted. Yeah, of course, Arabian people. We're dealing with the Middle East or the larger Middle Eastern area. Wait a minute. You are way ahead of your history. There will be no Arabs that pitch their tent in this. It is so thoroughly destroyed, according to God. We've just never seen this prophecy fulfilled. It is, I'm telling you, still yet future. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. Owls shall dwell there. Satyrs shall dance there. The wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, the dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Let's go just a little further this morning. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Man, that is an awesome scripture right there, meaningful in so many ways. Sure, when Babylon fell and Cyrus, King Cyrus, the Persian king, rose to power, according to Jewish history, we're told that somebody brought him the passage that we're going to read in weeks to come, that God predicted not just Persia's involvement in all of this, but even the name, the actual name of King Cyrus. 150 years before Cyrus was born, God's word said, and Cyrus is going to be involved in bringing Babylon down and being instrumental in allowing the Jews to go back to their land. Pretty interesting. Again, do some investigation. Don't ever take my word for anything. That would be unwise. But do your own homework, really. But when Cyrus assumed the role, and we have history that agrees to this, someone put in Cyrus's lap, look, this Jewish prophecies that call you by name and even give some highlights of your career. Cyrus was so impressed by this, he absolutely allowed the Jews for the first time in 70 years to return to their homeland. Matter of history. Fascinating, right? Fascinating. Well, here, God's word is most likely referencing that. But I want to draw your attention to the more obvious context. And that is, again, what God intends to do in the last days. Look at this. He will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. That is, he'll choose them for the second time. He will choose them still, is the idea. It's this idea that God has, washed his hands of Israel once and for all. And there's even some theology cases that people make because the Jews rejected their Messiah. God's done. You had your chance. I'm out of here. Never to be involved with Israel again. Boy, there's a lot of predictions and promises and things that God said to Israel that I guess you just chalk up as, I guess it's not going to work out. Sorry, guys. Unless you believe, like us annoying dispensationalists, that God's not done with Israel, that he's gathering them in his nation yet again, and he still is choosing to bless them as a people and still has a plan yet future. You, like me, if you think like that, you must take those chapters in the New Testament like Romans 9, 10, and 11, you must take them literal, where God has a future plan for the nation of Israel, and he will restore them. That sure seems to be what's being described here. God will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And of course, the close of World War II, after the horrible atrocities of the Holocaust. And yes, it did happen. It's a matter of history. You're reading some really weird news if you reject the 6 million Jews that died. You're reading some like same kind of news like we didn't really go to the moon kind of news. Or the earth is flat kind of news. I've been to the museums. I've been to the locations. I've talked with people that have survived some of the camps. We had a guy locally, right in the veterans home. And man, it's a little cold in here. And he would literally respond with, I survived Auschwitz. I can deal with a little cold. And I mean, a Jewish man that was rescued out of that scene, acting like that whole thing was drummed up. Oh. Crazy to me. But as of 1948, sure enough, God opened up the floodgates, and the Jewish people have been returning to the nation of Israel. That's not to make them saints, and that's not to make them perfect. I think we had to balance this out. They are a people that has largely rejected God, and there's a lot of problems. But all I'm suggesting is what God promised to do in restoring and rebuilding and recovering them, he's doing currently. He's gathering up the people. He's setting the stage. And I see God's word being fulfilled before our very eyes, actually. All right, let's go a little further. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. They shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. God's promising to bring this captivity to an end. And you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and let's read this proverb together, this saying that would be common among God's people. How has the oppressor ceased? The golden city has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. In other words, since Babylon's out of the scene, there is this peace that is taking place. No wars are happening, at least immediately. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirred up the dead for thee, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. That is the dead, eager to meet them. Where you been? Poetic. It's a proverb, remember. It's a bit poetic. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? There's a mockery there. There's a sarcasm, of course, in all of that. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. It's obviously a difficult passage describing somebody dead, a body in the ground. Now we come to a real classic section of Scripture. We probably won't get past this. I almost did it. We won't get past this morning. But we have a name that we're introduced to in chapter 14, verse 12, and it's that name Lucifer. And we got 8 minutes, really, to describe this, but let's dive in and let me make a couple of suggestions. Look at this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his house. Okay, we could go on. Okay, so you probably know where I'm going with this. I'm one of those pesky literal guys once again, and I stray away from symbolism unless the symbolism is obvious. And I'm sort of committed to that. I'm sort of committed to that as a Bible teacher. However, there are many that would say this right here isn't at all in reference to an earthly king. Of course, the name Lucifer has come into the picture, and we've been taught for years, right? Lucifer is, of course, one of the very names of Satan. I'm just curious how many people have heard that Lucifer is the proper name of Satan. Okay, good. I think everybody. Well, just so you know, this is the only place you see it in the entire Bible. It's the only place. It's not like a common known fact that Lucifer is the name of Satan. It just shows up here. The King James actually took this name, Lucifer, right from the Vulgate, right from the Latin Vulgate. It was Jerome who translated the Bible into Latin. And believe me, that Latin version of the Bible, which the King James translators certainly borrowed heavily from, among other translations, they took that, Lucifer, and they put it here. But it's also interesting in the Latin Vulgate, the long-standing, that same Lucifer is also brought up in the New Testament. And it talks about how the day star is rising in our hearts, which is definitely a verse about Christ and Christ rising up in the hearts of his people, the church. But yet, in the Latin version of the Bible, it says Lucifer is rising up in the hearts of God's people. Clearly, we got an issue here, church. Clearly, we got an issue, okay? The term Lucifer simply means day star. And I'm not trying to suggest anything. I'm just saying we get things in our mind and boy, we run with it. And I don't know that you have solid biblical support to just say dogmatically that Lucifer is the proper name of Satan. Where do you get that? This is the only place you see it in the Bible right here. And how do we make the case that Satan is Lucifer? It simply comes down to how you interpret that one phrase, you have fallen from heaven. That's it. And I get that. Because this being that's being described here is described as one that's fallen from heaven. Well, Satan fell, you know, like lightning from heaven. Who doesn't know that? But that's a common biblical phrase, guys, just so you know that. Fallen from heaven. It's a phrase. And God said, for example, through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, right? The God of heaven has given you a kingdom that has risen to the heights of heaven. You read it. In the context of Babylon, that kingdom was so great, it had risen to heavenly heights. And yet God predicts the fall and even the destruction of Babylon. This light to the world, this day star. I think if we're going to be symbolic at all, I personally would be more comfortable with Lucifer being a picture of the Antichrist than Satan himself. And if you want to say, well, he's possessed with the devil, fair enough, fair enough. But some interesting things. These five I will statements, which we'll look at these closely next week. But isn't it weird for Satan, who was created and exists in heaven? Wouldn't it be odd, if you're honest, to see the first on the list and I will ascend into heaven? You're there, buddy. That's where you were placed. Heaven's your home originally. Seems odd, but it definitely seems understandable for a human narcissist who is in a position of absolute power. I will ascend into the heavens, in this idea of just rising above the earth, larger than life. That actually makes sense. Look at this one. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Well, one thing we know about Satan for sure is in Ezekiel 28, that is Satan. And it says he was the anointed cherub. Again, it seems like he's already in a position above the stars of God, if indeed that means angels. So again, it seems like a strange thing for Satan to say, knowing he was in a position of being the anointed cherub. I think you can make a better case that he was the worship leader of heaven than his proper name being Lucifer, personally. I'm just throwing some stuff out there to consider. But to rise above the stars of God from this human, you know, character who wants worship seems to fit a bit better. He's going to ascend above the heights of the clouds, strange goal for a devil. He's going to sit in a position of authority over the congregation of God's people. And then it tells us the last thing is, I will be like the Most High. If Satan or not, I do love that. No one, even Satan, if it is indeed in a reference to Satan, which many say it is, even Satan would know I could never exceed God, but the best I could do is be like him. You can't get any higher than the Most High. Seems like even God's enemies are tuned into that. We'll pick up here next week these five I will statements. There's a lot to talk about with self-will and God dealing with that, and even how self-will and pride play into the spirit of Antichrist. We'll look at that next week. But study your Bibles. Know this, guys. If indeed Babylon has a future destruction in God's mind, Babylon needs to be rebuilt. Interesting to me, there are definitely attempts to do just that. It's an exciting time to live. Lord, based on that, I do pray you'd put an urgency in the hearts of your people. Lord, we're living definitely in a late date and time. Help us to know how you would have us spend our energy, Lord. If this is something like some of the last laps that we're going to run, surely it would be your will, Lord, to change things up a bit. And I pray, like it says in the Word of God, that we would come to this realization that the day is spent. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Help us to live, Lord, and wake up like you would have us. Help us to live, Lord, there might not be a tomorrow. Help us to live radically and obediently to you. And I pray that for this church, Lord, myself included. We love you, Lord, and I pray now you just bless our fellowship and our visit, and do your good work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.